Going to be in Acts chapter 13 in just a moment. But before I get there, I'm going to start in the storytelling tradition of Jesus and of Scripture, and I'll conclude it at the end. Actor Dennis Quaid, when he was overcoming cocaine, it was the red letter verses in the Bible that he turned to, the direct words of Jesus. Dennis knew that his addiction would eventually destroy his life. And in the midst of his struggle, he envisioned a future where he was dead. He managed to get himself through rehab, but there was still a lot of turmoil in his life. So this is some old celebrity gossip history here, but Dennis Quaid and Meg Ryan were like the golden couple of Hollywood back in the day. And everyone thought they were great and they're going to make it. But there was a scandal. She had an affair with Russell Crowe. Ooh, that was bad. And then there was question marks about his infidelity as well. And it led to a very public, shameful, dragged out divorce, very ugly situation. And his drug of choice at that point became kind of on again, off again with alcohol. See, Dennis had grown up in church. He was baptized at the age of 9. And as a young boy in church one day, he forgot his quarter to put in the offering basket. And he was scolded, gently scolded, by an adult telling him to be more responsible next time. And even though it didn't seem like a big deal at the time, it kind of planted a seed in his heart, creating distance between him and his relationship with God. And then when his parents got divorced, that was a massive crack widening in between him and God, a crack in his faith. And those things that happened to him grew into these huge wounds in his own heart, and he began to question God all the more. His questions got louder and louder in his own heart and mind against God, and so he read through the Bible, and he really didn't like what he found. He was very confused by the Old Testament in particular. Thought some things in there I really don't like it. He thought, the Bible does not make sense to me. Maybe the answer is in other books. So he turned to other books. So he read all kind of Buddhist literature to see what's in there, what's that all about. He turned to all kind of Hindu scriptures and Hindu teachings and digging in, what's all that about? He also read the Muslim Quran as well, saying, what's in here, what's this book teach? But in all of those journeys, in all of those readings, none of it satisfied his heart. But then his attention turned to his greatest passion, which was acting. And it was in 1979 that he really got his first break and got his first big movie and made it onto the big screen. And then from that point, he became very popular in the entertainment industry. But that environment opened up a world of temptations for him. And after completing some of his greatest, most iconic roles, really some of the heights of his career, he finished those things and there was still this empty hole in his heart. And that's what pointed him back to the Bible. But this time he wasn't just skimming through the stories. This time he was hungry. But his faith journey, like most people's, was not straightforward. Didn't go in a straight line. And so his faith still had a lot of work to do. Yes, he was free of his drug abuse. He got remarried. His career actually had a revival in it as well. And he was getting even better jobs and roles and things like that happening. But his faith still had to be tested more. When one day, a terrible medical error happened to his newborn twins in the hospital. Maybe you remember the story at the time. They were given an adult dose of a blood thinner. It was 1,000 times more potent than they should have received, and it caused excessive bleeding. The twins were rushed to intensive care. Dennis and his wife were angry, afraid. They didn't want it to become public, but somehow the word got out, and there was a media firestorm around him in one of his greatest trials. And the question remained, what would happen to his faith? How would he respond? What would happen to his belief, his trust in God, and what would happen to his twins? We're going to pause the story there. We're going to return to his story at the end of the sermon. So we're in our series called Bible Revival. This is a 12-week journey. We started it last week. We're going to be going through all the great topics about the Bible, and we want to get rid of doubts. We want to face our concerns, face our confusions, and we want to increase our curiosity and engage our intellect, engage our imagination, engage our emotions towards the Bible, that we have a whole different way that we see it. Here are the weeks of the series. So we started last week with the Bible's global impact. I had a lot of fun with that. Got an applause mid-sermon. It was, I don't know, I got to get back to that moment. That felt great. Feel free to applaud me at any point if you feel like it. Need the encouragement I can get. So part of me is still just a 10-year-old boy on the inside, all right? So, and then today we're doing the Bible's epic storyline. Today we're going to go through the entire Bible. So how long do you have? Yeah. All right. And then the surprising origin. Where do we get the Bible from? What are the are there contradictions in the Bible? Right? That's something that's said. We're going to look at that. The sacred genius of the Bible. How do you actually interpret it? The buried evidence, looking at archaeology, the hidden code, some of the amazing, mysterious math that's in the Bible. Insane predictions, biggest controversies. The Bible has all kind of stuff to say about sexuality and all these big things in our day and age. We're going to tackle some of these big things. The bizarre mysteries, the giants, the Nephilim, aliens in the Bible. We're going to look at all of it, people, probably, maybe. Some of it. I don't know what we're going to look at, but life-giving truth of Scripture. How do you live out a life where you're feeding yourself on the Word of God consistently, and then the supernatural power of the Bible. How do you use the Bible as a sword of the Spirit to fight demons? Are you guys excited for this series? We've already started it. We've got week one down. Catch up with that. That's on our YouTube playlist, on our YouTube channel. You can catch up with that there. If you're not subscribed, please get subscribed to our YouTube channel. It's a great way, especially if you miss something, you want to keep up with the journey that we're on together. So let me pray, and then we're going to read. Lord, I thank you that you have called us to shine your light. Lord, in an evil, fallen world, Lord, you've redeemed us out of it, not because we did anything great, but because you are great and because you love us. And God, I pray that you would give us courage. I pray that you would give us a passion for your word. And Lord, that you would save people today. Anyone here today that's full of doubt, struggling, feeling distant from you, maybe like Dennis Quaid, feeling like there's this crack in my faith, there's this widening, this gap, this distance. Lord, close the gap today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand up. If you're online, throw some amen emojis, some Christian emojis, all the Christian emojis you can find, throw them all into the comments online. Some context here in Acts 13. This is the Apostle Paul. He is in a city called Antioch. He's on some missionary journeys, exclusively traveling to these major cities, preaching the gospel. And he goes to this place, Antioch, and he's invited by the Jewish leaders to preach, to share some words at the synagogue. And this is what he shares. This is a sermon. So you came to church to hear a sermon, and now I'm going to read a sermon from the Bible so I could technically be done. Say, that was the sermon. It was just straight from the words of Scripture. This is his sermon. This is how he responds. He responds by giving them the history of the nation of Israel, essentially the history of the Bible. Let's go here. Acts 13, starting in verse 17, says this. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. That's a nice way to put that. It's like they're staying at a lodge or something. All right. Well, their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That's another good one. He put up with them. It's so true. God's always putting up with his people. He's putting up with us. Then verse 19, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. These are evil, wicked nations that God overpowered. Verse 20, all this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God," that's Gentiles, "to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." And then jumping to verse 38, it says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." This is God's word. You may be seated. So many people wonder, hey, the Bible is a big book. Many people wonder, what's in the Bible? What's it all about? You know, which parts did Shakespeare write? You know, what did Jesus do with his bar of gold that he got? What did he spend it on? You know, these important questions. Just to be ultra clear, Shakespeare did not write anything in the Bible, just in case anyone didn't understand. That was a joke. Not a hilarious joke, but nonetheless a small, subtle joke. And what we see here in Scripture, what we're going to see as we go through this, we see the importance. We're going to learn about the storyline of the Bible. We can see we learn a lot from the Bible. The Bible is a moral book, lots of moral teachings in it. But and regarding the morals of the Bible, we have this quote that's attributed to G.K. Chesterton. It says, "The Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because they are generally the same people." It's a somber crowd today. It's a tough crowd. That's a funny joke, people. That's a funny joke. All right. So, where did I get to? The Bible is more than a moral book. The Bible is a moral book, moral teachings, good things in it. Yeah, we should be good. We should improve. We should grow, of course. It's called sanctification. We're supposed to grow and mature. All of that is good. But it is far more than a moral book. It's an incredible book about the revelation of God to us. And in Acts 13 that we just read, the Apostle Paul gives us an overview of some of the key events of the history throughout the Bible, but not just what happened, what they mean. So let's quickly go through this, a small section here that we looked at. He started this section here, the God of this people. We start with God, right? The first verse in the Bible is, "In the beginning, God." This book is about God. There was a people. He chose our fathers. These are the patriarchs. This is Abraham and his descendants and the people of Israel. He led them, so then they end up in the land of Egypt, right? But then he led them out of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. They led through the wilderness for 40 years. They inherit this land. Then let's go to the next slide. Then they establish a nation. Then there's this period of judges. And then they want a king, so they get Saul. But then God gives them David. Let's go to the next slide. And then all the way from David, a descendant of David, Jesus is born. He is a savior to all of humanity. And he was promised in the Bible even before he was born. This is the amazing, overarching storyline of the Bible. The Bible, the word Bible means the books. The books. Even in some places, it's called the book of books. So the Bible is a library. And where most books are simply just to be read, a library is meant to be studied. It is a greater book than any other book and demands our attention and our studious approach to it. The Bible is a book of promises. Throughout history, God has been communicating to the human race, guaranteeing to us our salvation, showing us how to be saved from evil. And the Bible is simply the record of all of those promises. All the things that God's been trying to get across to us, they've been written down so that we would not forget them and that we would remember them. God's goodness is in the world and can be in our hearts too, but the world, the Bible reveals to us that the world is captured by evil and that any human heart can be captive and become demonically captive, but you don't even need to blame demons for it. Your own heart can do it, become captive to evil. And so this is what salvation is. Salvation is to be set free from those powers of evil. Whether they're the evil things that could be done against us, God wants to rescue us from those things, or the own evil that comes out of our hearts. God wants to set us free from our evil inclinations, but also he wants to save us from his righteous judgment against evil, that God has cosmically set his justice in the universe and that everybody is accountable to it. And so the promise to believe the promise of the Bible is to believe that God can deliver salvation to you. That's what it means to follow the Bible. The Bible is subdivided into two giant promises. We have the Old Testament, of course, and the New Testament. The Old Testament, or we could call it the first covenant. Covenant just means promise. Testament, covenant, promise. That's what it is. The first promise of God. That was Abraham. That was the people. They're in Egypt. Now they're in the wilderness. Now they've got their own land, the land of Canaan. Now all of that, King David, all of that. That's the first promise wrapped up in all of that. Then we have the second section, what we call the New Testament, or the second covenant, or the second promise from God. That's the birth of Jesus. That's the disciples of Jesus. That's the teachings of Jesus, the life of Jesus, his death and burial and resurrection, the beginning of the church, all of that. That's how the Bible goes together. So yes, it's subdivided into these two big covenants, or these two big promises from God, promising that he wants to save us. But really, it's one giant promise that all works together. And it's called the good news. The reason it's good news is because the promise of salvation depends upon God's ability to fulfill it for us, not our ability to do it. The only way to be saved was for God to step into the creation himself and to take responsibility on himself for human sin. This is the power. You might say, how do you forgive someone? How can you forgive anyone? Especially if they do the most heinous thing to you, how can you forgive? By what Jesus has done. And only by what Jesus has done on the cross. The Bible is essentially an epic story of a king rescuing his kingdom. Let me say that again in case that didn't sink in. The Bible is one epic, giant, massive story of a king rescuing his kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean it's not a very human story. It's a very human story. It's full of humans. And so it's full of wickedness. Yeah, you read the Bible, there's some wicked things in there. It's full of betrayal, murder, full of adultery and war and abuse and pain and suffering. But through all of these human affairs that happen throughout history, there's also this hero arc that comes through. The Bible has on every page a promise of a Messiah. It's flooded with this messianic language. It should be no surprise to us that it's this way. It promises this Messiah it's revealed to us in the second half, the New Testament, the second covenant, the second promise, the second big promise. It's revealed to us who that Messiah is. That Messiah is Jesus. And it's blatantly clear it's him. Blatantly, obviously him. He believes it's him. Everyone around him believes it's him. There are some people that don't believe it's him, but even those people get convinced. It's about Jesus is that Messiah, very clear. But even before that, the signs of the Messiah. And Jesus tells us this himself in Luke chapter 24. Tells some of his disciples and says, and beginning with Moses, that's Old Testament, and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He'd been there all along. So reading the Bible is like watching the movie Sixth Sense or the movie Interstellar or like Planet of the Apes or any of these great movies where you're scratching your head all along going, what in the world, what in the world, what in the world? And then you get to the end scene, the big reveal, and you're like, I didn't see it. And then you think backwards and you and it reframes and changes everything that you saw coming before it, because you say, now I have all the information I didn't have before, and I can go back and I can see. So even the very first verse in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it starts off this way. The book. It's a book, people. It's the book of books. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Who? The son of David. Who? The son of Abraham. It goes all the way back. So let's do what Jesus did with his disciples. Let's look through the Messiah lens. You ready to do this? This is the only way to look at the Bible. Well, I shouldn't say it's the only way. It's really the only way you should look at the Bible. We're going to put on the Messiah goggles today and look through the Messiah lens like Jesus did. And we're going to see a very satisfying structure in Scripture. And in fact, all good stories break down to a basic structure. We have seven categories here breaking down the story of the epic storyline of the Bible. We'll explain these bit by bit. We've got the King's Paradise, we've got the Great Tragedy, we've got the Kingdom Quest, the Fallen Kingdom, the King's Arrival, the Great Battle, and the Glorious Realm. Because the Bible's kind of like an action movie, basically. That's the genre I put it in. So, all right, here we go. And you know it's a good Sunday when the pastor has a laser pointer. Boom. Look at this. You didn't know. You didn't know this was a special Sunday to be here today. All right, let's go. We're going to go to a timeline here. Let's go to the next slide. Timeline of the Bible. So, actually, flip back. I'm going to make you go back and forth. I'm going to make Brian work a lot today. So, the first one is, boom, the King's Paradise. So, let's go to our timetable here of the Bible. We're going to go through the entire history of God's Word today. So, the paradise, we have creation, right? This is paradise. God makes everything. We don't really know how long this period is. You know, some people, so actually, whenever you look at a map or you look at a time frame, it's always helpful to know where you are. You are here. This is where you are. Me too. I'm not like out of this. We're all here, okay? We are here, okay? That's where we are. So that was 2,000, you know, age of the church. Jesus came 2,000 years ago, so there's 2,000 years in this period here. So the whole length of the Bible, people say it's like, I don't know, anywhere from 6 to 10,000 years of history. We really don't know exactly, and people get bent out of shape about trying to figure out all the dates and stuff, and it's like, in the end of the day, it doesn't matter that much. There's some utility to it. It's important. People look at it. People spend their whole life studying these things. It doesn't matter. I've got a feeling that there's a whole lot of time in here, and some of these other early parts, there could be a lot of time baked in for all kinds of stuff to happen, but this is the beginning of it. This is paradise. This is the King's paradise. He's made a perfect world. And it's glorious, and it's wonderful, and it's exactly how he wants it to be, and he's made us in his image, and it's just, there's this wonderful love relationship between us and God. It's amazing. But then, so flip back to there's the great tragedy. The great tragedy is what happens in every great story. Let's go back to our timeline. So, we have the fall. People call it the fall. Fall from grace, the fall from God's presence, right? It literally is a fall, right? It's like, bloop, down here. So, this is early on. This happens early on in Genesis, of course. I mean, it happens right away, pretty early on, in terms of how we're told the story. And the human race disobeyed God. We turned from God. Then we have, what do we have here? We have, let's go back to our first slide again. We have the Kingdom Quest. This is God working through his people to establish a righteous expression in a fallen world, to try and establish a righteous expression of his ways, his kingdom on the earth. So let's go back to our timeline. This is kind of a long period here. So you got Noah, you got all that. There's a covenant. So what's a covenant? It's a promise. There's a promise to Noah that there had become so much evil in the world, and God was like, got to judge that evil, get rid of that evil. And there are things in the Bible that people struggle with. Say, well, I don't like that God's like killing a lot of people. Well, you know what? God's God. He can do whatever he wants with his creation. Whatever he does is righteous and true. And if he did that, it had to be really, really bad. Really bad, super bad, worse than we could possibly fathom or imagine. When we get to heaven, we'll understand it even more. But there was a promise. I'm never going to finish things that way again. A promise. There's never going to be a cataclysm like that ever again. That's a promise from God. We get to Abraham, right? This is called the Age of the Patriarchs. So we're in this kingdom quest. God's building this kingdom of a man of faith. And we have him and all his descendants and the 12 tribes and all that stuff. But they end up in Israel. So we've got, there's a big period here. They don't end up in Israel, they end up in Egypt. I meant to say Egypt. They end up as slaves in Egypt, right? God calls then Moses to break them free, and they end up in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Exodus. They come out of Egypt. They were slaves, now they're free, and they're trying to start a nation, but they're wandering around, and Yeah, I forgot to mention the covenant to Abraham. The covenant to Abraham, of course, the promise to Abraham was, I'm going to bless you, from you will come a nation, and then that nation will be a light to all other nations. That was that promise, that covenant that he made. He has fulfilled that promise. It's amazing. God is still, this promise is still true. And then this promise with Abraham is still true. And then they get to the promised land. Joshua then takes on the mantle of leadership from Moses. They come into the land. This is called the Age of the Judges. And they're trying to establish their nation to follow God. Then all kind of problems up and down, things not going so well, things at times going okay. It's never great. It's either usually really bad or just a little bit less really bad, like basically. And then King David comes along, right? Now, King David, God had defined, you know, developed his character, and he was a good king and not perfect. I mean, still made some huge mistakes, but like better, the best, really, of the bunch, one of the best. And there's the reign of David and Solomon, really the high point, the greatest point of the kingdom quest, of God starting his and building his expression of his kingdom, his government on earth. And really, this was the time of David and his son Solomon. There was a lot of prosperity. There was strong spiritually. There's a lot of good things. But then towards the end of Solomon's life, he really led them off track, and the kingdom became divided. They started, you know, all this idolatry again, all these problems happening in their nation. And so this is then the age of the kings. And the prophets. And so in this whole section here, Israel is split in two. There's Judah and Israel. So there's two lines of descending kings mentioned and different prophets speaking to different kings. So sometimes when you read the Old Testament, it's like talking about Israel, but then talking about Judah, and you're like, what's going on here? It can be a bit dizzying, a bit confusing. But, well, there's a split kingdom. There's a divided kingdom. And then things get really, really bad to the point where God's like, all right, I'm going to discipline you. You're going to be exiled. You're going to be conquered by foreign nations three different times. They're in exile for 70 years, and then there's actually three periods of returning as well after that time. But, and let's go back to our first slide. So this then is the fallen kingdom. This is this part, the fallen kingdom, where they got to a point where they were enslaving their own people, and they were abusing their own people and just worshiping false gods and loving the idolatry of the world and sacrificing the newborn babies and really horrific things they were doing. And so they get exiled, they get conquered. This is the fallen kingdom here. They failed at the kingdom quest. It's a failure. It's fallen. Let's go back. Well, then they do return. And you could maybe put another segment in here and say this is an important marker in the history of God's people, that yes, they do come back. There's a bit of a revival there, but I would still categorize this under the fallen kingdom because they never returned to the original glory that they had. And you see they now enter into this 400-year period of silence, prophetic silence. This whole period here, there's no prophet. God is not speaking. There's still literature written at that time. In fact, Roman Catholics have the Apocrypha, which is a collection of historic documents that document some of the things happening in Israel during this time. But there's no prophetic voice. There's no guidance. We're lost. And by the time they get to Jesus, they're so Pharisaical, so legalistic. So still, I kind of categorize it still under the fallen kingdom. So let's go back to our list. Then we have the king's arrival. This is a big deal. This is what we've all been waiting for. We're living in a Messiah narrative. So we're like, when's he going to show up? So let's go back to our time frame here. Jesus is born. I didn't live too long. 33 years. Jesus is born. It's a mystery. People can't figure out. You know, I always wonder, I don't know if this is a bad question to ask or not, but I'm like, at what point did Jesus know he was God? At what point did he figure that out? And was he like, am I crazy for thinking this? Because there are other people that thought they were God, and they're all crazy. Like, at what point did he just know, always knew it was just an innate thing, he just always knew it, or did he like realize it at some point, like, I think I'm God? I don't know. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. But lived an incredible life, and I forgot to mention the covenant of David. Sorry, rewind here. See, it's never a linear thing. It's always a zigzag with the Bible. Covenant with David. This is a promise that David's throne, his earthly kingdom, would last forever. That there would be a descendant of his that would sit on his throne forever, essentially. And again, that's fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus makes all these things true and makes them continuous and makes them as they had always originally intended to be. And so we have the great battle. So actually, go back to our original slide here. That's the next phase of the story, is the great battle. Let's go back to our timeline. So Jesus' death and resurrection. Of course, in his own ministry, he battled Satan. He's casting out demons and in the wilderness, being tempted, overcoming Satan in the wilderness, battling the Pharisees and the false teaching. He's battling his whole life. It's one big fight. And then the great battle was on the cross, dying for our sin, conquering Satan's sin and death, and satisfying God's judgment against our sin. This is the great battle. Not just on the cross, but in the grave, and then through his resurrection, defeated all of that. It's a wonderful, glorious thing. This is the new promise. The new promise is now you're saved through faith in Jesus. You put your hope in the promise that God is going to fulfill this salvation to you. Nothing you can do can add or bring or begin salvation. It's trusting in the promise that he made, the act that he made on the cross. And so now we are here. We're in the age of the church. We're spreading this message out. And then go back to our first list here. Then the seventh step, because I had to do seven, because seven's the perfect number, right? God created the earth in 7 days. Created everything in 7 days. It's the perfect number. So this is the glorious realm. Let's go back to our time frame here. This is to come. This hasn't come yet. So we live here. This is the kingdom consummation. This is the new heavens and the new earth. Heaven coming to earth, being joined to earth. This is the eternal age that God is going to create. And what's wonderful about this is that even though it's this realm that's coming, that's going to be so wonderful and so incredible, we're called to live with the idea of that future glorious realm. We're supposed to bring as much of that expression that we can every day in our lives. We don't see it fully because the world is still tainted with evil, so it's up and down, it's hardship along the way, but we're trying to live out the glorious realm, heaven on earth, now. That's what it means to be a kingdom-minded Christian, is in everything I do, I'm trying to shine the light of the grace of Jesus to bring life where there is death, because God is a God who loves life and hates death and has come to defeat death, that we might live with him forever. This is the story of the Bible. Let's go back to our timeline, actually. Seven things here, the epic storyline. This list here is actually the structure of every great story that's ever been written. You look at any story, any great movie, any great novel you've ever read, or even historical events, they follow this format and this pattern. In fact, this is not just in great stories, this is the structure of the story of every person's life, including your life and my life. Let me personalize this just for a minute. Tell you about the fallen kingdom in my life. As a young adult, I was lost. I was in a very dark place, depressed, isolated. I had no hope for my future. I was working part-time, living at home. I was drinking every day. I was very isolated, just in a very dark place. I could not get myself out of it. I know what dark depression is like. I could not get myself out of it. And by God's grace, he sent me a kingdom ambassador, a guy by the name of Steve Whittington. And literally, the guy intervened in my life. God spoke to him, and he basically intervened in my life, called me out, called me into some kingdom purposes, and essentially, God used him to rescue my life by the grace of God. In every story, the hero needs a guide. Every hero needs a guide. That's every great story. But not just any mentor. Every hero essentially needs their own savior. This is a part of the storytelling tradition that we have throughout all cultures, really, is this idea of a Messiah. Every great story is a great story because it has the promise of a Messiah, and it has a Messiah narrative to it. So think of The Matrix, right, with Neo. Think of Star Wars, right, with Luke Skywalker. Think of Dune with whatever that guy's name is. What's his name? Anyone know his name? It doesn't matter. Think of Harry Potter. It's in the name. The title is the name. Think of The Lion King. Think of all these great stories that we have in our culture. And it should be no surprise to us that the greatest book that was ever written has the greatest Messiah narrative that has ever been penned. That there are places in the Bible where the Messiah shines through a little bit. He shines through. It's subtle in places like, ooh, there's a Messiah narrative coming through here. I mean, it's imprinted heavily on every page. And there are sometimes where it's like, The clues are kind of little, but then at other times it's like in your face. It's so strong, so powerful. And here's the secret. Here's a Christian secret. Shouldn't be a secret. I'm trying to make it not a secret by telling you. Shouldn't be a secret, but the magic of the Bible is found in the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is where they touch. It's where the old points to the new and the new points back to the old, and they speak to each other and they connect in one big giant story promise from God. It is in the connection of the overall thing where all of the juicy bits are. This is the sad thing for me about so many Christians is they don't understand this. Literally, reading things in the New Testament have no clue all the great history and references and what it all connects to and what it all means. If you have a low view of the Old Testament, you have a low view of God and the gospel and Jesus. You cannot say that the verses in Genesis are any less important. And the first verse in Genesis, right, in the beginning God. You can't say that's less inspired than the verses that say, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. This is the beauty of it and the magic. If you haven't figured it out yet, the secret that we're trying to spread the word about is that all the glorious bits, all the amazing bits are in the connection between the old and the new and how it all fits together, how it all makes sense together. Let's look at some examples here. Genesis 3, verse 15. God is speaking to, you know, there's been this thing with the serpent, right? Indicating Satan, evil. God is speaking to Satan here. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, so anyone on team Satan and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is a Bible Easter egg for us right here. This is a clue. God is, from the very beginning, it's a man. There's going to be one man, singular, who will come. He will be bruised, he will be harmed, but of Satan, he will crush his head. He will destroy Satan, but he will be harmed by Satan. Well, that's what happened to Jesus on the cross. Jesus was harmed, but not destroyed, but Jesus destroyed Satan. It's an amazing, amazing image. We have another verse from Genesis here, Genesis 21. It says, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. What's amazing about this is God, so Adam and Eve have fallen from grace. They've sinned against God, turned against God. And instead of just abandoning them, God took, again, from the get-go, God took responsibility for their sin. God himself sacrificed an animal. And he took the fur of that animal and he covered their shame with it. And that's a clue. That was a picture. This is where Jesus, the Messiah narrative, it's hidden in there. Some of them are like, man, they're really buried in there. And that's, as Christians, we're treasure hunters. That's what we are. We're treasure hunters, scanning the pages of Scripture, trying to find all the glorious bits that point out to us the Messiah narrative. So, the animal sacrifice, being covered by the skins of fur of the animal to cover up their sin and their shame, and the shame they felt over their nakedness, that this is an image that Jesus is going to be our sacrifice, like an animal sacrifice, but actually a human sacrifice of his own accord, voluntarily, and that his goodness is going to be placed on us like clothes covering our shame. This is the beautiful picture. It comes through from page one. It's there all along, and your job reading the Bible is on every page to find it, because it's imprinted, embossed on every single page. Then we have, I think it's Genesis 12. It says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, note that word, offspring, I will give this land. So this is the Abrahamic promise. Hey, you're going to inherit this land. You're going to have this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then we'll go to the next slide here. I think it should be Galatians 3. So this is now in the New Testament. So this is the Apostle Paul pointing back to what God has said years earlier, hundreds of years earlier, thousands of years earlier. He's pointing back to it, giving us some insight to it. He says, now the promises, that word comes up a lot, doesn't it? Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is the insightful apostolic teaching of the Apostle Paul Looking back to the promise to Abraham, to your offspring, it's singular, not plural, singular. It's going to be one person, just like it was when God was speaking to Satan about a descendant from Eve. He, one, singular. And Paul is saying, it's Christ. Christ means Messiah. We know the Messiah is Jesus. That's what's been revealed to us, just one word. Even that's the power of the Bible Easter egg that's got this Messiah narrative in it. That's the power of it. Sometimes you're like, you're trying to look on the page and say, Matt told me that the Messiah narrative is on every page in Boston, every page of the Bible, and I can't find it, but it might just be the one word, offspring and not offsprings. And that one insight blows your mind. You say, oh my gosh, that one as well was talking about Jesus. I didn't see it. I couldn't see it. But it was talking about Jesus. What about Deuteronomy 18? And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. This is about Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now there was no prophet like Moses in the Old Testament. So for there to be a prophecy that there was going to be a prophet like him, this is another clue. Wait, there's going to be a great person to come. So they're all, see for all, for Jews, for first century Jews, even 2,000 years ago with Jesus, like, this Messiah narrative is a huge deal. Do we have anything the equivalent of this in our lives? I mean, we're always waiting for the next political candidate. Who's the next one? Who's the next one coming up? Who's the next one going to solve all of our problems and promise us everything that we, you know, all of our hopes and dreams, whatever, to come true? Maybe that's the closest we can get to it, but we don't understand this, living with this Messiah narrative, this Messiah promise. Like Moses, one like Moses. That's, wow, this guy's going to be a big deal. There are these subtle moments, right? These clues where it's like, man, they couldn't have seen it. And even looking back, we're like, oh yeah, like that's a really subtle clue. But then there are these direct, in your face, Jesus shows up and you're like, it's an actual person. It's not just an indication or just an inclination or not just a metaphor. There's a person showing up here who kind of looks divine, who looks like God. Now, the big fancy theological word for this, I mentioned it recently, but it's called a Christophany. Add that to your lexicon. A Christophany. This is a theological idea of Jesus is not just promised in the Old Testament, he's showing up ahead of time, before he's expected, showing up in person to surprise us. So the Bible is essentially a Where's Waldo book. We have this picture of Where's Waldo. Maybe some of you don't know who Where's Waldo is. Do we have Where's Waldo? Do we not have it? Dang it, we don't have the Where's Waldo. We failed. Google Where's Waldo. Look up Where's Waldo. Every page of Scripture, we're looking for Waldo. Where is he on the page? It's Jesus on the page. In many references, not in every reference, but in the Old Testament, there are some times where it says, it refers to somebody who shows up and it calls them the angel of the Lord. Now, that's a bit unfortunate for us because we think an angel, oh, that's a created being, an angelic being that does the will of God. But angel, in the original language, just means messenger. It just means messenger of the Lord. So a more accurate way to translate it is a messenger of the Lord. So not maybe every time it says angel of the Lord, because it could just be an actually created angel that came, but many times, angel of the Lord, it's suspicious. You're looking at some of the qualities and some of the things, some of the attributes of the angel and saying, there's more to this angel than just an angel, this messenger. Let's look at some examples here. We're just going to go through all of these. Genesis 3:8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Wait, I thought God was a spirit. So right at the beginning, how can they hear a physical body walking in the garden? Bing, 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 big clue. Looks like possibly a Christophany, Jesus showing up in the Old Testament. Let's go to the next one. Exodus 3, verse 2, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Yeah, if you didn't know it, the burning bush incident, it looks like that's Jesus. See, this is the mind blow. If you don't know the end of the book, and you don't know how to read the beginning of the book, that's why you got to zigzag around the Bible a little bit. Let's go to the next one. Joshua 5:13. And when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. Just pause there for a second. That's a great answer. No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell to his face to the earth and worshipped. Big clue. And said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Let's go to the next one. Oh, here it is. Oh no, there is Judges chapter 6, verse 22. Then Gideon perceived that this person he met, was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon, so a messenger from God. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Let's go to the next one. Daniel 3, 24 says, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Hello? Are we getting the picture here? He's showing up. What's the next one? Matthew 16, verses 15 through 16. Then he, Jesus, said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ. Christ means Messiah, anointed one, the Son of the living God. Do we have any more, or was that it? That's it. All right. Why did God do it this way? Why did he write his story in this particular way? Because if he's God, couldn't we say he could have done it, could have been a million ways, easier ways, more straightforward ways? Why this way? It's fine for us to ask that question. Maybe we'll never understand exactly why, because people look through all the turmoil and all the troubles and all the things, and you scratch your head and say, did it really have to be this way? Couldn't God have done it a bit more neatly and a bit more tidy in the way that I think would work? But if God started with Abraham, if God chose Abraham, if God called this nation Israel, if he raised up David, and then his son Jesus came and died on a cross for our sins in our place, if he did all of these things this way, it must have been the best way. It must have been the best way. Perhaps, maybe we could say, maybe it was the only way. Let me geek out for just a second. Please let me geek out for just a second here. In the Marvel Cinematic Universe, Doctor Strange, with the Time Stone, looks into the myriad of possible future scenarios of how they could defeat Thanos. And after viewing, I'm not nerdy enough to know the exact number, although I'm sure somebody does know. He says, there's one way. I can see one way to make it through. And through the Bible, the mind of God has made it crystal clear, this was the way. Maybe there were other ways, but God has deemed that this was the best way. Perhaps it was the only way for us to be saved from our sin. And we're saved from our sin because God found the one way, because God was like, I'll do it. I'll pay the price. I'll satisfy the cosmic justice that I have established. I will do it because I love you, because I want you back with me. God loves you. He was willing to give up everything for you. That's your true parent. That's your true hope. That's your true identity. And it only happened through the death of Jesus, through that sacrifice on the cross. We trust in it. We hope in it. We go deep into it. And now our story has changed. Let's go to the seven. It's now your epic story. What's your epic storyline? The king's paradise in your life started the day you were born. Even before you were born, God imagined you. He planned you. He knew your personality and your character. You were not a mistake. You're designed by a wonderful, loving Maker who wanted you to be the way you are, and he wants you to learn to delight in yourself as he delights in you. For the day you were born, you were fed, you were clothed, you were cared for, you were cherished, you had the world before you, a world of potential before you. It was the king's paradise. But then there's great tragedy. What happened? Well, maybe your parents got divorced. Maybe you were abandoned by somebody who shouldn't have abandoned you. Maybe taken advantage of. Maybe hurt in some way. Maybe you screwed up somehow. Maybe you made a mistake. Maybe you hurt people. Maybe all those things happened. But that's every story. That's every life. The great tragedy. It's a bit different for everyone. But then there's the kingdom quest. as you grow, you're like, I've got to establish my life. I've got to find my identity, find out who I am. I'm trying to grow, trying to build my own kingdom, trying to build my own life. And I'm at the center of my life, and I'm trying to figure this thing out, trying to project an identity into the world and build my own life up. This is the kingdom quest. We're all on this quest. I'm the center of everything, and I'm trying to build life around myself. But then there's the fallen kingdom, where you get to the end of yourself, where you get to rock bottom, where you get to the lowest point you've ever been in, and you're burned out, disillusioned, troubled, where at the point of depression and despair, where many people get to the point, is it even worth carrying on? That's the fallen kingdom. And you can stay in that place, and you can keep, a lot of people get trapped. They're in cycles going back and forth, right here. Boom, 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 back and forth. But then the next step in your story is the king arrives. Jesus starts showing up. Isn't it so good? We don't always like it because there's the great, it causes the great battle. Because we're wrestling Jesus, we're resisting Jesus, fighting Jesus. I can't know Jesus. I don't want you to be in control. I don't want to submit my life to you and follow you and do everything you want me to do because I want to have fun. And I think some of the things you want me to do aren't as fun. What, you want me to be generous with my money? You want me to serve with my time? You want me to love people who hate me? Like, this is impossible. How can I do this, Jesus? Is the great battle resisting? But then eventually he's the hero of heroes, so nobody can defeat his strength. He won our hearts over, right? He won my heart over, and he conquered, and you end up submitting your will to the hero of heroes and say, all right, you win the battle. I'm dead, I'm buried, I'm alive in you. You win. And then there's the glorious realm. I'm living now with the hope of heaven, everything being made right. I live in that. I set my mind on things that are above, living in the future kingdom glory and learning to live that out now, learning to bring heaven here now. Even in all the chaos and disruption and hatred and all the horrible things that happen, and even the horrible things that happen this week, I'm living in the glorious realm, the reality, the truth, because of what Jesus has done, only because of what Jesus has done. What became of our actor friend, Dennis Quaid? His faith being tested and his twins being in hospital and being given this lethal amount of blood thinners. Well, he felt completely powerless. I mean, you do in these moments, as a parent, completely powerless and fearful. But that powerlessness that he discovered in that moment forced him to push himself onto God all the more. And it was actually ended up being a good thing that the word got out about this. Even though they were trying to conceal it, the word got out because it was a blessing, because love, prayer, support poured in. People were pouring out love, trying to help. How can we help? How can we support? How can we pray? They needed that support, needed that. And he says it was nothing short of a miracle what happened. That his twins were in intensive care for several weeks, but they came out of it. They fully recovered. And he believes it was the power of prayer. It was a reminder to him that God does intervene in dire situations. He does. He does intervene in dire situations. And if he doesn't, then he has a greater purpose that we put our faith in, we trust him. He's got a greater purpose, but he does intervene. Dennis Quaid says he was reminded in this near-death moment with his twins that life is so fragile and so special and so important. It reminded him of and gave him gratitude for the mercies of God. And it reminded him of the second chance that he'd been given. His twins had been given a second chance at life, and it made him think back to his cocaine addiction and the second chance that he had had when he had went through sobriety, because there had been a day he knew, this is going to kill me. If I don't break this, this will kill me. And there was a day he was alone by himself, struggling, wrestling with this addiction in his life, in that dark moment, isolated. And he says he had a divine encounter with God. This is how Dennis Quaid describes it. He says that God intervened, and he says he had this bright white light experience. He experienced the direct presence of God somehow, some way. God came to him in his darkest moment. The light shone, and it did something to him. It didn't cure everything at once, but it gave him enough hope to be able to say, I need to go to rehab. And then in rehab, he says the Bible became his companion to navigate him through that recovery process. And it wasn't just the Bible, though. It was something very particular. His eye was caught on the red letter verses in the Bible. Some translations, some versions of the Bible put all of the words of Jesus into red letters. And he says, those words, they were a voice that spoke to him like no other voice has ever spoken to him. He started to understand and see the person of Jesus for the first time. He hadn't ever really understood Jesus before. Jesus is not just a lesson from Sunday school. He started to see Jesus is a savior, his savior. Jesus was not just a savior. Jesus was his savior that could fill the empty void in his heart. And so he started to see this story coming together that Jesus is the redeemer of everything in the Old Testament. All the hardships, all of the struggles, all the pain, all the things that were promised, Jesus redeems, fulfills, and clarifies all those things. It was in that moment that he truly became a Christian and gave his life to Jesus. Well, it was 2023, Dennis Quaid actually got into music and he released an album called Fallen, a gospel record for sinners. And this album is a mixture of Christian hymns and also some original songs that he wrote. When it debuted, it came out number one in the Christian charts. And then in 2024, he attended a Harvest missions, event, Christian event, this huge gathering. And he was invited up to speak, and he shared to the huge crowd there, I'm a Christian. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. Dennis Quaid has read the Bible four times all the way through, and he says each time he reads it through, he gets something new out of it. He says Ecclesiastes challenges him to his core about the meaning of life and all the big raw questions about life that it brings up. But he says the Gospel of John is, I guess, his favorite because it speaks to him emotionally more than any other part of the Bible, and he gets the most out of it. From Dennis Quaid's story, we see this, that until you see the person of Jesus and who he really is, you cannot understand the rest of the Bible. You cannot understand the epic promise of salvation of the storyline of Scripture.